Now let's turn to the Word of God, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We have even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most miserable. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For if by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The word of the Lord. You may be seated, please. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And death passed upon all humanity, for all have sinned. Actually, all sinned. When Adam sinned, you sinned, and I sinned. We share in Adam's sin. And consequently, we share in Adam's death. The Lord had said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The soul that sins, it shall die. There is an inextricable lashing of sin to death, and death to sin. They are the why and the why for of each other. Why death? Sin. How sin? Death. There is a dying that is the consequences of sin. There is a spiritual death that occurs. It is that separation from God. It is that loss of ability to do anything good and pleasing to God. The death in sin is that falling into a state of incapacity, a state of coma, and inability, and paralysis with respect to anything pleasing to God. There is the physical death, the organism in which death reigns, the organism in which death indwells, cannot and will not survive. It must go into decay. It must return to the dust from whence it came. There must be a penalty, a consequences of sin. God cannot make sin eternal. God is not going to have sin rule and reign in His creation and in His kingdom for all eternity. It came in by way of Satan. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about how God dealt with the old serpent and said to the serpent that he would crush his head, that he would destroy the serpent. And we're seeing in the preaching of the first gospel, as God, the first evangelist, preaches the first gospel to the first pair there in the presence of the enemy and says that he will send a seed, a son, an offspring, a descendant who will come and will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent reigns over the created order in a sense. And God has promised that Christ will come and has come to overcome and to conquer and to have a victory over that world, that worldly system, that great mass of unregenerate, rebellious humanity. The sting of death is sin. Death is not a mild, innocuous cessation of life. Death is not just a peaceful departure into a new dimension. Death has in it a sting, a venom, a poison, an ugliness, a severe discomfort to us. In every case, death comes when we think about what has happened to the human body at death. This week, it was a sweet and wonderful time we had back in the chapel in the middle of the week, celebrating the homegoing of Ann Smiley, one of our charter members. Most of you knew her. She was 100 years old. And we rejoiced in her long and happy and good life that she had among us, living 1.5 times longer than most people live. And then it was scarcely 48 hours later, riding down the highway, I hear the newscast of little 5- and 6-year-olds being shot at point-blank range by high-powered weaponry. And the horror, the sickness that comes over you when you think about these deaths. All related to the evil and the wickedness, the depravity, the God-hating, commandment-disobeying rebellion that's in the human heart collectively. Not just in individuals, but in the whole soul, in the whole humanity, the whole race. Often in Scripture, God lumps all of humanity into a single solitary organism and thinks of us all, billions of us now, as a single body. And that which worked itself out in Connecticut a few days ago was nothing different than that which worked itself out between Cain and Abel. And that itself was the direct consequences, although removed by millennia of time, nevertheless carried forth of the sin in the garden. We can't talk about, I can't describe just how horrible death is. Comes in, takes away our little children, automobile accident, plane crash, act of terror. Undescribable wretched diseases that completely discombobulate the tissues of the body and destroy that which the soul and the body is all about. Death. It's an enemy. It's a vicious enemy. And the author of death and the one that enjoys utilizing it as a tool more than any is the enemy, himself, Satan. God Almighty, if he is God Almighty, has to deal with sin. He can't let it go. If there's a righteous aspect to God Almighty at all, he has to deal with the sin and the evil that is in the human heart and in the human race. And if he is a God of life and light, and if he is an almighty creator, and if he is all righteous and good and perfect and holy, he must restore his creation. It's his nature to do that kind of thing. And you would expect him to. You would think less of him if he didn't. But the lesson this morning is, he has. He's dealt with sin. And he's dealt with death. And he took care of both of them in a weekend. On a Friday at midday, he spared not his own son, but offered him up. And what was Jesus bearing? He was bearing in his body the sin of his people. What St. Peter tells us, he bore in his body our sin. And he paid that awful price for sin. If you want to know and see a picture and have some glimpse, some notion of what God Almighty, a righteous and holy and a just God, thinks about what happened on this past Friday and what happens in the atrocities around the world, you need to get a picture of what he did to Christ. When Christ hung on that cross, looking like a deserving sinner, God in his wrath and in his fury and in his righteous just judgment and justice lashed out, and the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. If you want to know what God thinks of a sinner, look at what happened to Christ on the cross. He was bearing there on that cross the wrath of sinful humanity. And he stayed on that cross. And he suffered all of that until God was satisfied. When the penalty had been paid, when the debt had been settled, when the war had been won, when the accounts had been evened, when God was placated and appeased, and when his wrath had been drained completely from that bowl and that vial, that wrath that he had been poured out completely, then and only then could Christ say, "It is finished." And we look at that old splintery tree, and it helps us understand something about that little strawy manger. Because there's that little babe coming, the seed, the offspring, coming into the world, God in the flesh, to do that work in the flesh that needed to be done for the sake of all flesh, for the sake of all humanity. And there he was, crushing the head of the serpent, bearing the sting in his own body, paying the debt for sin. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. That was Friday. On Saturday, what did Jesus do? Well, it was the Sabbath. He rested. He rested. He lay in the tomb, having finished his work, resting upon the Sabbath. And before dawn on Sunday, the first day of the week, before dawn, the Bible says God raised him up. And that's what our passage talked about today, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how everything we say we believe, every hope that we have, all the faith that we muster hangs upon the reality, the historical reality, but the spiritual reality as well of that resurrection. This is what God is doing. God has taken a human body, the body of Christ, fully human, divine to be sure, but fully human. God has taken a human body and re-enthusing it with eternal life, giving to the human body the life that Adam had forfeited. And God's Spirit that had spoken and created in the original day, that Spirit, that wind, that breath that God had breathed into Adam's nostrils, that breath of life, and he had become a living soul, God re-inspired humanity. And he raised up Jesus. And the passage says Jesus in his resurrection is the first fruits. It's an agricultural term. And really it talks about the very first of the harvest. When the harvest would make, there would be just a few grain out there that would begin to make. And they knew then that the harvest was going to make it. Because when those first few stalks of grain begin to mature and ripen, they knew that the rest would follow course, because it had been a good year. The rain had come at the right time. The sun had been shining upon it. There had been no pestilence. There had been nothing at all. And we have the wholesome first fruit. God had commanded them in the Old Testament to take that very first fruit and harvest it and offer it to the Lord, knowing with absolute certainty that the rest of the field would come into fruition and that there would be a great harvest, a great finish to the harvest. And that's what Christ is for us. He is that first fruit. He came forth from the dead, showing that humanity, human flesh, will be brought from the dust to life, from death to life. This is the language of victory. Let me just give you one more little image and I'm through. There's one word that's used over and over, almost to the point that if Paul had had a good editor, the good editor would have gone in there and eliminated a lot of this repetition. My high school English teacher would never let me get away with writing an essay that had this many repetitions of raised from the dead. Raised, 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 raised from the dead, raised up, raised, raised, raised. Look at how many times it's used in that short paragraph. And what it means to be awakened, to wake up, that is what Jesus did on resurrection morning. He woke up, and his waking up was a wake up of the human race, of all humanity now can wake up and enjoy all that God has in store for all eternity. Raised from the dead. And then the word is used, resurrection. It's a different word. And it means the word to stand up again. Anastasis, stand up again. And that's precisely what we have in Jesus Christ. We had in Adam a man who stood before God in God's image. But he fell and crumbled and decayed to the dust of the earth and went back to that primitive condition. And we have in Christ someone who lay in a grave and stood up again for all humanity. God in Christ is saving the race. Not every single solitary soul of the race, to be sure. Only those that believe in Christ. Only those that trust in Him. Only those that come to Him. Only those that call upon His name. Only those that have committed to Him. Only those that have bowed their knee and sworn allegiance. Only those who call Christ Lord. But the human species, humanity, is saved in Christ. Rising up, standing up again. Like Adam in the garden, in the presence of God, in full perfection. Jesus not only stood up again, but He marches forth in victory. His first steps on the ground out of that tomb was a continuation of His mission to show Himself to be alive by many infallible proofs so that they might unmistakably believe in Him, trust in Him, proclaim Him to all the earth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ enables Him now to stand invincible against all enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. Enables Him to ascend to His Father as co-regent on the right hand of God, to intercede for us, to rule there until He makes all enemies His footstool. He will return from there in clouds of glory, in His time, in His way, conquering and to conquer, leading forth all the charge of God's eternal celestial power. And when He does, He's going to look at an archangel and say, "It's time. Shout." He's going to look over to the trumpeter and say, "It's time. Blow the trumpet." And then with His mighty host, He will come, and the Bible says, the dead in Christ. You have to fulfill both of those categories to qualify. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we'll all be changed. We'll all be in His image. We'll all be in His glory. We will awake. We will stand up again.